Welcome back. We are in the Gospel of John. And we took some time off. I think that was very significant. I hope those series of messages were helpful to you as we discuss what ministry really is. We also discussed what to do when government is failing to uphold what is right, and they are also punishing people for being in the right. What do you do when that happens? Well, that is not an anomaly. That happens all over the world in all times because people think that they are Lord and they really don't want to give Jesus Christ his due respect as Lord. So we've taken that time, but now we are ready for the final ascent. This is the final ascent. And as we make the climb from John 17 all the way to John 21, you will see the highest achievement of Jesus Christ our Lord. What has he done but paid the infinite debt of sinners to bring you back into a holy relationship with God the Father? Remember in the opening sermon that I gave in the Gospel of John? I'm sure that you do. This is the book that takes you right into the Holy of Holies. You have to remember that. You are coming face to face with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. That's the beauty of it, and that's the accomplishment that we are going to be seeing for the next 6, 7, 8 months, something like that. So now we come to a section in Scripture that has been titled the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. It's been called that since about the 1600s. That is not a fitting title for it because you're not exactly seeing Christ in his full priestly work here. There is part of that, but this prayer is much broader than that. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. You might think that Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer, but Matthew 6 teaches the disciples how to pray. That's not what the Lord prays. The Lord doesn't pray, "Forgive us our sins." He does not pray that because he is not a sinner. You pray that because you are a sinner. Jesus Christ prays John 17. So if you've ever wondered what it would look like to hear him speak to the Father, if you saw him pray, this is what he prayed for. John 17, in that regard, is awesome. The heart of Christ has been opened, ladies and gentlemen, in this way, that he is speaking directly with the Father. Nothing is held back. This is where you see no restraints on his speech. This is where you see the ease of relationship between the Father and the Son. You see a freedom to speak with the Father without fear of being misunderstood. You see the prerogative of Christ to express the secrets between the Father and the Son in their Trinitarian relationship. You also see the loveliness of the Father being fully known by the Son, and the loveliness of the Son being fully known by the Father. It is quite a beautiful picture. And because they love one another, let me take a moment to insert some practical application in your mind as you fight the battle with sin and with eternal glory, with sanctification. You are never more Christ-like when you love the Father. And you are never more godly when you treasure and uphold and adore Jesus Christ the Son. Why? Because that's what they do. You want to be like the Father? Then love the Son. You want to be like the Son? Then love the Father. Let me give you a quick outline. I'm sure all of you have John 17 open before you. In the first 5 verses, you are going to see Jesus praying for himself and for his ministry, his accomplishments. Then you will see in 6 through 19, Jesus praying for his immediate disciples. He is praying for the 12 there. He is praying that they may be sanctified in the truth. He is praying for the mission of God that they will undertake, and they will go and make disciples. Then finally in 20 through 26, Jesus is praying for everyone who becomes a believer in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In a very real way, not only does he pray for the church generally speaking, but he prays for you specifically speaking. How can he do that? Only an infinite, immortal, perfect mind can do that. Only a sovereign mind can do that. He has you in his head. Why? Because you are his son. You are his son. Among the theological topics covered in John chapter 17, we're going to see the glory of the Father and the Son and how that is really defined. We are going to see the deity of the Son. That is an awesome thing, because as soon as you remember that God's glory he will not share with another, and then the Son says, glorify your Son. What is your conclusion? That one who said that has to be God. Because God cannot share his glory with another. Who's he sharing it with? The Son. It's an amazing, amazing thing. We will also see the theological topics that are covered. We also see the eternal union between the Son and believers. You know this very well. You know what it means to be in Christ. You know what it means to have Christ in us. We have the mind of Christ. You know what it means to be like Christ. And we're not talking about being like him in his nature and his perfect obedience. We're talking about being imitators of Christ. And we'll also understand what it means when Christ is with us. All of that is covered in the eternal union between the Son and believers at the end of the chapter. What I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, is that Christ is our representative in this way. Whatever Christ did, God actually accounts that to your account. He acts like you have done it. That's how tightly wound you are in Christ. What he does, you have done. It is on your record. You have died to sin, and you have raised again to a life on high. We also see the Father's love gift to the Son. We don't often think of it that way, because we think that how could the church be a love gift to the Son? You know why it's a love gift to the Son? So that he could have brothers, so that he could share the glory of the Father with redeemed people who are his own and share in that glory and believe in that glory and understand that glory. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And then finally, we'll see another theological topic, the just eternal unity, just the profound unity that believers have with one another. It's going to be a great ride through John 17. All in all, I must confess, it is incredibly difficult to introduce John 17 to you, because the theological precision in this prayer is just off the charts. Right? We're coming into the mind of Christ, and basically what you've asked me to do is come into the mind of Christ for you and explain the mind of Christ to you. It's not simple. So I hope that you can understand that. But in that same vein, that makes you realize that Jesus Christ's language is exact, it is precise, it is accurate, and it is detailed. Again, if you want to know what he prays and how he prays to the Father, this is it. So I think the best way to start with that little mini introduction, I'm going to have another introduction within an introduction. That all makes sense, because we're coming into one of the most profound chapters of Scripture. The best way to start is to just read John 17. Why? Because I want you to get the flavor of the entire prayer. I want you to feel what it is like for the Son to speak directly to the Father without worrying about what everybody thinks. Not that he did anyway. But I want you to see the entire conversation that he has with the Father. Take a look at John 17:1. We will read through the end of the chapter. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. No one else can do that. I sanctify myself. Wow. That they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What do you say about a prayer like that? It just seems to be out of the reach of human hands. It seems to be out of the reach of a human mind. But in a lot of ways, let me ground this for you. This is a recapitulation of everything that the Gospel of John has already talked about. What I mean is, it's a summary. It's a repetition of all the main theological themes that John has been discussing in his gospel. So there is a bunch of consistency. For example, in John 17, you see Jesus' obedience to the Father being discussed in impeccable terms. It is awesome. He fulfilled everything perfectly. For example, take a look at verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Down to verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished. So this security of eternal salvation is being accomplished by Jesus Christ our Lord. Down to verse 14. I have given them your word. They know the truth. They know the truth. And that's really important, because if you don't know the truth and you don't understand the truth, how can you be saved? That doesn't make any sense. You need to understand the truth in order to know the Lord. So everything that God has asked Jesus to do, Jesus Christ has done it well. Why? Because he did not act on his own initiative, but he was concerned about the will of the Father, and he showed you who God is so that you might believe in him. It's a beautiful picture. You and I are on the back of Jesus' obedience, and his obedience is just carrying us in to heaven all by himself. How about the reality and the meaning of glory being discussed. By means, you want to know what glory is? It's by means of a sacrificial death. You want to understand glory? It's laying down your life for your friends. Who said that? Jesus Christ. And what happens after that? He is exalted. He is exalted unto the throne. He sits at the right hand of God. Let's look at this glory. John 17:1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. How's that going to happen? That's going to actually happen on the cross. That's going to happen on the cross. Verse 4. I glorified you on the earth. Verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. What kind of glory is this? With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Take me back to my pre-incarnate state of glory. And yes, this does fit so that the world may know that I am truly He. Who can ascend to the Father but the Son alone? The disciples watched that, ladies and gentlemen. They watched that. They watched His ascension. There's only one conclusion when He doesn't come back down. You see, what comes down from heaven has to go back up. It's only logical. Another theological theme that we see that's consistent in John 17, is the revealing of God, the revealing of the Father in Jesus Christ, namely, that the Son of God has come to explain the Father. You know this because it's the problem in John 1. What's the problem? God cannot be explained, but the Son has come to fix that problem. So the Son comes down and He fully explains the Father. And you see this in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. How does that happen? It happens from Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is Jesus doing? He's declaring who God is in exquisite and in piercing detail. You want to know God? You want to love God? Love Jesus Christ, because He is God. Moreover, verse 6, I have manifested your name. Do you see that? He's revealing His name, the Father's name, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. You are never more like Him than when you are creating disciples of Christ Jesus, because that's what He did. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them. So He's revealing the Father to them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. Who didn't understand that? The Jews. That's why they're going to put Him on the cross. That's why they're going to hold a sham trial to kill Him. They want to make it look professional. But moreover, in John 17, you also see this full and secure and impervious unity of the entire church to one another. It is a phenomenal unity, and it is a unity that really does exist. Take a look at verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. That's unity. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So you and I are one by our love, but we're only one because of Christ's love. We mimic Christ's love to one another. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. And by the way, not only does the world know you by your love for one another, but look at how the world does know you in another way. So that, verse 23, the world may know that you sent me. The world will know who Jesus Christ is by our unity. That's why it is such a hot topic in theology. But you know, this is interesting, because unfortunately, when the evangelical world talks about unity, what they're talking about is this tolerance. We need to tolerate one another. We need to be politically correct with one another. That's not the case. Evangelical Christianity actually thinks that we can all be friends, holding hands, singing kumbaya around a fire, while not caring about doctrine, while not understanding the Word of God. They think that We don't have to put an emphasis on doctrine. The truth is authentic unity is characterized, accomplished by believing and holding fast to the teaching of Scripture in every respect. If you do not do that, there will be no unity because you will not believe the same things. Therefore, the truth will divide you. And I submit to you this, it is far more important to be divided by the truth than to be unified in error. What good does that do you? It doesn't help you. This explains why unity is so difficult to obtain, actually. Because people are concerned with what? They're concerned with their self-interest. They're concerned with their pride. They're concerned with their glory. They're concerned with their jealousy. They look out for their own interests. Is it any wonder why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in Philippians, in Ephesians, that you and I should be unified? But in spite of that difficulty, ladies and gentlemen, what is Christ laying down here in John 17? He's not saying this is a possibility. He's not saying that we might be able to be unified in a far-fetched dream. He's not saying that. He's saying that this is the unity that I purchased. This is the church of God, which will be unified. Because it will be committed to doctrine. It will be committed to who Christ is as a person. And that's why in John 17, this unity that he's talking about can be experienced by the real church, and it will be experienced by the real church. Period. Period. I know that unity is so important to us, but please understand, you cannot have unity without understanding what the Lord has truly declared. You must know what the Lord has truly declared to even be in the discussion for unity. I hope that makes sense. But John 17 says this is entirely possible. In fact, this is the design of the church. You and I are supposed to be unified because we're going to care about the same things. We're going to care about Christ being raised high and glorified in this church. We're going to care about the word of God going out to the believers in our congregation to grow them and to sanctify them, right? Isn't that John 17:17? Sanctify them in the word. Your word is truth. That's what you want because you're the real church. There's one other thing that I should go over in John 17, and that is this. This is the only prayer in which you see the content, the material of what Jesus prays. The only one, okay? Let me take you through a couple of negative examples to this point. Not that they're bad examples, because Jesus is praying all the time, but the writers don't explain to you what he's praying. For example, Matthew 14:23, Jesus prays after the feeding of the 5,000, and you don't know what he said. Matthew 26, we see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. There you see a small window into the content of his prayer, because he says, may this cup pass from me, but not as I will, as you will. So he's committed to the sovereign plan of God. You know that. You know that. So there you get a little bit of content, but that is an exception to the rule. Mark 1:35, he gets up early to pray. Mark 6:46, he goes up on a mountain to pray alone very often. Luke 3:21, he prays after his baptism. So he's in the water, he's in the air, he's on the land, he's praying everywhere. Okay, that's what he does. He's praying everywhere. Luke 5:16 says this, but Jesus would often slip away in the wilderness to pray. And by the way, he also prayed on the cross. What did he say there? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is he praying? He's saying, I am undertaking the suffering that needs to happen for the world to be released from their sin. And so I am the true Davidic king, and I will inherit the kingdom because of my suffering. That's what he's saying. And in a very real sense, how can God not turn his face away from him? He has to. Why? Because Christ is being treated as a sinner. Do you see that? It's not a threat to their eternal unity. It is a paradox of their relationship. They can never not have unity. But on the cross, how can the Father look at his Son and enjoy the relationship while he's being treated as a sinner? Do you see the issues there? They're quite complex, but they're so amazing. They're so amazing. But having told you about all these prayers, this shows you two things. One, the one person that you and I would think that doesn't need to pray because he's sovereign and omnipotent and perfect and holy and all these other things, is actually praying the most. Why is he doing that? He's praying the most because he understands that having a relationship with the Father is the greatest blessing that there is. That is life. So how could you not talk to the one who is life? Right? Jesus doesn't need anything. That's another thing that we should understand. He's not going to the Father because he has a laundry list of needs. He's going to the Father to talk to the one who loves him. And he's going to the Father to be loved by the Father. And he's going to the Father to reciprocate that love and to be grateful for the love that they share. A second thing that this teaches you is that John 17, and I have said this, is the only place in Scripture where you can enter into the mind of Christ to see what he prayed. And what did he pray for? He prayed for spiritual things. What did he pray for? He prayed for salvation to be bestowed on the church, John 17, 20 through 26. He also prayed for the sanctification of his disciples. He prayed for the mission and the unity of the church. He prayed for God to be glorified and even for the disciples to experience that glory. This is an amazing prayer. You're going to experience the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this prayer is really about. It's really about the glorification of the Father for his plan in redemptive history. And it's about the glorification of the Son because the Son came into that history and activated the redemptive plan. And that aspect of this prayer should be enough to inform you that Calvary is not a defeat. It's not a defeat. It's not a dark night. Why? Because this was the plan, to kill the Son. It's the only way for you to be in league with the Holy God. You cannot lay your hand on the Father. So instead, the Father comes up with an idea and says, why don't you lay your hand on my Son? And in turn, the Son can then lay his hand on the Father. And the Son will come to me for you. And you will know the Father because of the Son. So this is not a gloomy event. This is not coming out of the blue. This is all part of the plan. So this prayer, you have to remember, is uttered by the one who just said what? What did he just say? John 16:33. The one verse that should actually color all of John 17. He says, 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In that sense, John 17 is a celebration. Here we go. Get on the back of Jesus Christ and enjoy being taken into glory. There's no other way. There's no other way. You want eternal life? That's how you get it. You don't want eternal life? Don't honor the Son. Don't love the Son. You see, Christ is winning, ladies and gentlemen. His language is drenched in victory. He is the victorious king as he goes to the cross, and that's why he can look at the cross with hope and joy, because he knows what the cross is going to bring. An army of the Lord, his church, his brothers, to reign with him and to love him and to love the Father and to be in the glory of the Father. Let's get detailed, shall we? Let's take a look at point number one, and we'll cover the first five verses, hopefully fairly quickly. First, notice the entreaty to glorify the Son. The entreaty to glorify the Son. Take a look at 1, 2, and 4, and 5. You will notice that there's a nice little pattern here that this is a chiasm, right? So 3, therefore, is really, really important, okay? But 17:1, and Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I want you to zero in on that phrase, glorify your Son. I think I'm going to be talking a lot about that in the body of this message. Technically speaking, glorify your Son is an imperative. It is a command. Here you actually have the Son commanding the Father to do something. Talk about independent authority. But in this case, it's functioning more like a humble request. it's functioning as an entreaty, hence the point. Okay, so it's an appeal to the Father. Okay, and you can see that it's actually a double restatement in verse 5, right? So in verse 1, he says, glorify your Son. In verse 5, you'll notice he repeats the command in a different way. Glorify me together with yourself. Same thing. Glorify your Son so that I may glorify you. You want to know what this is? This is a polite way of saying, Father, this glory is mine. Give me my glory. This is a polite way of saying it's my intrinsic right to be glorified. You know what this is like? It's like you sitting at a table and you finish the prayer and you say, pass the potatoes. That is an imperative. You're commanding somebody to pass the potatoes, right? But it's entirely polite because you're at the dinner table and you are expected to enjoy the potatoes as well. And so Jesus says, Father, pass me that glory, will you? It's mine. It's mine. And what is this glory? Well, this goes beyond the mere idea to just praise or honor something or someone. It moves into the realm of restoring someone to a position. So this is Jesus saying, clothe me with splendor. You get the indication of that in verse 5, right? Clothe me with splendor. Glorify me together with myself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And give me my pre-incarnate nature. And give me my amazing status when it was an honor to be treated as God. That's what he's praying for. That awesome glory that you and I cannot approach. So all in all, when this phrase has fully been considered, Jesus Christ is telling the Father to completely reverse the self-emptying process. Do you remember that? Philippians 2:6. Jesus Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why did he empty himself? Because it was necessary. He didn't empty himself of any divine attribute. He's fully God. But what does he empty himself of? He empties himself of the right to be called God and to be treated as God. And so Jesus is saying, restore to me my heavenly splendor. Restore to me my eternal riches and my independent authority. Restore unto me my favorable relationship with the Father, that I don't have to experience the wrath of God, which he will. And notice more down at the bottom of verse 1, how Jesus is not selfish, he's not egotistical, he's not self-centered, he's not self-seeking, he's not self-interested, he's not self-obsessed. This is not selfish at all. How do you know that? You just keep reading. This is what we call a telic henna in the Greek. Telic means like ultimate end. Henna is a Greek term, okay? It's a Greek term. It's actually the Greek word there for that, okay, at the end. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Henna, the Son, may glorify you, okay? Technically speaking, henna is actually in order that. It's an entire phrase to indicate ultimate purpose. So you see Jesus' ultimate purpose here is really to magnify the Father. His ultimate purpose is really to esteem the Father. His ultimate purpose is to show the value that the Father has. This is where the contemporary church has gotten itself into trouble because it thinks that Jesus' ultimate purpose is to love the church and to give you what you think you deserve. Now, I will admit, that is very close to his ultimate purpose. You definitely have salvation because the Son loves you. We're not denying that. But what did the Son think about most? The Father's glory. Clearly. And amazingly, as astonishing as that is, the Father's glory, you're not far behind. Look at you. How did that happen? You know how that happened? God wants to be with you. That's right. God wants to dwell with you forever. So he sent the Son to finish the job completely. It's an awesome, awesome, awesome thought. And I just want you to notice something else with this telekina that I've been talking about. I want you to look at the Son glorifying the Father like this. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God by enjoying him forever, yes? Jesus here is showing you how to do that. Jesus here is showing you how to find true satisfaction in the Father, true satisfaction in his glory, and true fulfillment, true contentment. That's where it comes from, right? So you and I need to savor the Son. That's the only way your life will ever be truly satisfied. Skip down to verse 4. Then you'll see the direct reason, the immediate cause why the Father has to glorify the Son. It is because he finished the work. He accomplished the work which he was to do. Finished here, or accomplished, sorry. I have finished because it's finished in 1930, but it's accomplished here, right? So the word is accomplished, but in 1930, it is finished, right? He literally says that on the cross. It is finished. This is the same Greek word that you have here. That gives you some powerful overtones, doesn't it? Because on the cross, what is Christ saying? I have finished the ultimate mission to do the impossible by reconciling sinful man, completely transgressed, rebellious man, to a holy, holy, holy God. I did that, and it is finished. Everything fulfilled. This is the same type of thing. He's finished the work. How could he say that? It's not even done. Because it was planned out in eternity outside of time, so time is just a formality. It doesn't matter. The Lord is faithful outside of time, so the Lord is going to be faithful in time. What's the difference? There is no difference. That's why the Old Testament saints could be saved. They don't need the event of the cross to happen. All they need to believe is in the Redeemer, so to speak, in Job 19, right? I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. So this work has come to a complete end. It's been fulfilled. And moreover, what is this work? Well, the same Greek word was used in the Greek Septuagint to describe the very works of God. Well, isn't that interesting? So who has shown up to complete the work of God in a sense? It is the Son of God. Let's run through this a little bit. For example, the Father, right, gave the Israelites bread in the wilderness. That was in Exodus 16. Okay, and who comes along in John 6 and says, I am the bread of life? And surprise, surprise, he's doing the same works that God did in the Old Testament. That's because you know who this is. Moreover, God gave the Israelites water in the wilderness, Exodus 15 and 17. Jesus comes along in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. What does he say? I'll give you eternal living water. And she says, great. I don't have to be thirsty again. You don't understand. I'm talking about ultimate spiritual satisfaction, so you don't have to worry about your life. To which she says, huh? Right? Because she cannot believe that when he says, you're right, you don't have this husband, for you have had five husbands. So now you're on your sixth. You have spoken partially truthfully. I perceive you to be a prophet. You think? The Messiah is standing in front of you, and you can't slip anything past him. What else did God do? God created the light of this world. Yes? Let there be light, and there was light. That's Genesis 1:3. Jesus Christ comes into this world as the light of the world. John 8. What does that mean? If you believe in him, you'll never walk in darkness. What him being the light of the world means to you is that you know practically how to live your life with all wisdom. It's found in the Word of God. And God also redeemed the Israelites from slavery. That's the first 14 chapters of Exodus, culminating obviously in chapter 14 with the Exodus. But who is, in a sense, the real Exodus? It's Jesus Christ. And John knows this, and he picks up on this language. In the eyes of John, Jesus is freedom. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is deliverance. So please understand that the work of Jesus boils down to carrying on the work of God. This would make sense because they are the same God. Jesus is God, the Father is God, but they are different people. But yet they are one. They are one. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Same God. That's a big deal. Because when you look at Jesus, who do you see? Ironically, the Father. Remember? Who found that out the hard way? I think it was Philip, was it not? I've all of a sudden had trouble remembering, but I think it was Philip who said, show us the Father. How could you do that, Philip? How could you reject the Son who has come to show you the Father? Right? You need the Son. You need the Son to see the Father. And he's carrying on that work. And in the Gospel of John, this work includes his sinlessness, his fulfilling of Scripture, his miracles, his teaching, his building up of the church. But most importantly, this work is obviously and especially alluding to here the atonement. That's where his work is ultimately realized, in the fact that he is paying for your sins to please the wrath of God, to placate the wrath of God, and to finish the wrath of God so that you can walk in pure freedom. The gospel is freedom. There's nothing more for you to do. I hope that you understand that. You believe in him and you trust in him. And guess what? Your redemption is actually paid for in full. In full. This should give you great confidence when you die. Because you're going to stand before the throne. And all that's going to be done is that the Father will declare that he sees his Son in you. Then he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Why? Because of the Son. It's a beautiful picture. I just love it. And I hope that you can see that I love it. But in this work of the atonement, I've alluded to this earlier, but I just want to restate it, right? Christ has been treated as a sinner. He's being treated like a transgressor of the law. Can you believe that? What that means is your sins are imputed to him. They are given over to him, and he takes those on. And in exchange for that, he imputes to you his righteousness so that you can go free. This is the work of the atonement, and this is the work that he's really alluding to. And this is why glory is mentioned 5 times in the opening 5 verses, because this is glory. Laying down your life for your friends is glory. John Murray said this in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, quote, "The glory of the cross is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishment," end quote. The glory of the cross is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishment. You want to see the greatest accomplishment ever? Look at the cross. It finalized your position in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you. Hop back to verse 1 just real quick. This hour of glory has finally come. You've probably taken notice of this word hour because I've tried to tell you to take notice of Jesus' hour, right? You know that his hour is a shorthand for this cluster of events that are going to happen in a sequence, right? And what is this sequence? We're talking about his crucifixion. We're talking about his burial. We're talking about his resurrection. We're talking about his ascension. We're talking about his exaltation to the Father, right? But all the way back in chapter 2, verse 4, "My hour has not yet come, Mary." See, Mary thinks the most important thing he can do, and she obviously didn't know this, but because I know this, I have to say it like this, right? The most important thing she thinks he can do is turn water into wine. That'll help that couple who's getting married get on with the right foot, and they won't have to worry about being sued by someone because somebody was dehydrated and lost their life because you had no wine at the wedding. And Jesus immediately says by saying, "My hour has not yet come, woman." Why did he say that? Because she doesn't realize that turning water into wine is just going to be a signpost to his ultimate work of redemption. That's what you need to be concerned about. You need to be concerned about what happens at the cross. And this is why also no one could seize him in the temple when he taught. Do you remember that? I mean, they just wanted to kill that guy right then and there. 7:30 and 8:20. Not time, right? Chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20. His hour had not yet come. That's why you can't seize him. Because it wasn't the appointed time for him to die. But see, now in 13:1, all the way back in 13:1, which I know was like 6 months ago for you and I. It was 3 hours ago for them. Okay? What did he say? Jesus knowing, or what did the scripture say rather? Jesus knowing that his hour had come. It's here. That he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. How did he do that? By going to the shame of the cross, which turns out to be glory. That's how he loves them to the maximum. He loves them to the fullest extent possible. So the time is here, ladies and gentlemen. The cross is where the love of God is going to overflow at Calvary. The Son of God is given as a ransom. This is the time of all times. It's the time for pain and suffering. It's the time to be lifted up with nails on a piece of wood. This is going to be just a disgraceful shame and horrible ignominy. And it's awful. I mean, see, we don't think about Jesus Christ being nailed to a cross, whipped and beaten, stark naked. And there's a reason for that, because every picture we see, he has to have clothes on, otherwise we'd be in Genesis 3 type of trouble. We would know that we are naked. but he was actually crucified naked because the Romans thought that this was a defeat. No, this is glory. He's doing the work of the atonement right now. So this hour is the moment in which all history turns. This is the crux of history, ladies and gentlemen. Eternity is meeting time. That's why you have eternal life. Because the Eternal One comes down and he puts it into our world. He makes it a possibility. This event in time, when accomplished, it validates and undeniably authenticates the realization of eternal life. Just unbelievable. You want to glory in your eternal life? Glory in the cross. Glory in the cross and point other people to the cross. That's how you enjoy your eternal life. You realize that someone did it for you, and you realize how important it is to continue to spread that message and live in a certain way that Christ has demanded. That brings you joy. One more thing before we look at the next point. Notice he's talking to the Father about all these things. He's mentioning Father, 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 right? 17:1, Father, the hour has come. 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. 17:11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. They're in the middle of the verse. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Father, everywhere. 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Father, 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 Father. Look, how do you describe an infinitely deep, loving relationship? Amazingly, the Bible has chosen the most intimate and treasured of avenues, the Father and the Son. That's how the Bible describes it. So that should tell you something about a relationship between a father and a son. It's a very special relationship. And what God has chosen to do by using the Father and the Son is to demonstrate their unified nature. The fact that they are the same. The Son is the exact imprint of the Father. And the Father is the exact imprint of the Son. What else does it demonstrate? It demonstrates the closeness of their relationship. Nothing can get in between that. It also demonstrates that there is this eternal loving care that happens between the both of them. The Father desperately and intensely loves the Son, and the Son's honor is to return that love to the Father. So, so special. And the Son says, Father, glorify me. You can't say that. Or else you'd take the risk of sounding like Creflo Dollar or Joel Osteen. Father, bestow on me the right to have my glory, which I deserve. That's a shame. And you know what's interesting? If the Pharisees saw that, the Pharisees would have torn their garments and accused him of blasphemy, which they're going to do anyway. So it really doesn't matter. Why can he say that? Look at verse 2. The reason is given in verse 2. He has all authority. You want glory? You want glory independent of yourself? Then have authority. But as it is, you do not have authority over one thing. You don't even have authority over your life. You don't have authority to call things into existence. You don't even have authority to say something and have people follow your commands. You can't enforce the obedience of anyone in this room or anybody in the world. But God can. And Jesus can. And that's why he will receive the glory. It's because he has all authority. Do you see the connection now? Verse 2 is a comparison with the words even as there or just as. Right? And the comparison is between glory and between authority. That is to say, if you have authority and you check out on all authority, then you can have the glory. And the Son can have the glory because he has the authority. In other words, think of verse 2 as this. Verse 2 establishes the ground for the request in verse 1. Verse 2 is the reason why he gives the request in verse 1. And why does he deserve this glory in all the practical senses, right? Take a look at the bottom of verse 2. Christ gave you eternal life. If you believe in him. If you believe in him. This is what John 3:16 is all about. Eternal life is for anyone. You do not need a pre-qualifying condition. You don't need pre-existing credentials to receive eternal life. But make no mistake, the exclusivity of Christ is very real. If you do not believe in him, you do not have eternal life. Period. And speaking of eternal life, and this is almost the way that Jesus Christ kind of does this, right? Because I'm speaking about eternal life, let's take a look at verse 3 and point number 2, the expansion of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. These are some very critical verses, or this is a very critical verse, excuse me, in John. John 17:3. I mean, there's a lot of them. John 20, 30 through 31 is up there, right? The whole purpose for the gospel. I've written these things so that you may believe that this is the Christ, the living Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 1:1, obviously, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:18, the Son has explained the Father. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 5:18, really important, right? Because it tells you that Jesus is actually equal with the Father. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 19:30, it is finished. But oh, John 17:3 actually explains to you what eternal life is and where on earth it comes from. How did you get it? How did you get it? And what is it? Let's handle those questions in turn. First, what is eternal life? Simply stated, knowing God. That's eternal life. And by the way, notice the phrase there in 17:3, the only true God. So polytheism is out. Pantheism is out. There's only one true God. And just think about that for a second. If we're talking about polytheism, right? Many gods, okay? If we're talking about God, who is God? God is immortal. God is invisible. God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. God is omnipresent. God has to be all those things. So if another God comes in and is equal to that God, then by definition, neither of those two things can be God. That's what makes God God. God is the best of all possible beings. Period. I'm really into saying periods today. I've never done that in my life, but here we are. He's the best of all possible beings. So you can't have God in anyone else, in anything else. You can't have another person being God. There is only one true God revealed in three persons. How about this knowing God? This is not intellectual knowledge, although it starts there and certainly includes that. We're not talking about academic knowledge or just data, intellectual assent. This is profound, deep, intimate, the loving type of knowledge. You want to know what this is? This is really important to understand for your nature of saving faith. Here we go. Your faith must be obviously intellectual, but we don't need to cover that. It must be emotional, and it must be volitional. How many people in the church say, I love God, but it would seem that they don't care about him? That is a problem, because your faith is not emotional. You actually have to care about who God is. And then it has to be volitional. That is to say, you must be willing to do what he has said. Now, how does that work? It works like this. You come to him and you say, I have faith in you. But when you say that, what you're saying is, I trust you all the way. I trust you completely. So when you ask me to do something, I do it. Not to create the relationship. The relationship is already there. You just live out the truth of the relationship, that you love the Son. So your faith must be emotional and it must be volitional. You must live in fellowship with him. And what does this accomplish? Look, to say that the knowledge of God brings life is one thing. To say that the knowledge of God is life is another. That's what I'm saying. The knowledge of God is life. That's what John 17:3 is saying. This is transforming and penetrating. This real knowledge that's experiential is the consummation of all your happiness because it ends in eternal life. So what is eternal life? Knowing God in the sense that you honor him, that you love him, and you align yourself with him. And especially who? Obviously the Son. Well, speaking of the Son, where does eternal life come from? Two words, Jesus Christ. You cannot have eternal life if what you received eternal life from isn't eternal. Christ has to be eternal for you to have eternal life. And look, let me say this. This is really important. You all know this, but I want to make this very, very clear. You cannot honor God without giving equal honor to the Son. You cannot honor God without giving equal honor to the Son. Point being, if any belief system asserts that it honors God and it loves God without adoring and savoring Jesus Christ, that whole belief system is a hoax. That whole belief system is truly a sham because it has denied the truth that has taken place in this world. It is a counterfeit. You see, it's not possible to know God in any way that you choose. I mean, are you the great definer of terms? Can you go before a holy, holy, holy God and define the terms by which you are to know him? That's a joke. If you can go to God, let me tell you this. God isn't God. Because it's impossible for him to be pleased by what you and I do. You see, you must come through the Son, his exclusive agent. I knew I was going to talk about this a lot. Man, that's why it's such an important statement there in verse 1. Glorify your Son. Do you remember what it said in the Old Testament? I've alluded to it a couple times. Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11. What did it say? My glory I will not share with another. So if Jesus Christ has been glorified, which has happened because he died, he rose, he ascended, and he's at the right hand of the Father. So if he's not in glory, where is he? If he's not in the grave, where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in glory. So if the Father is sharing the glory with the Son, who was that? That was God. That was God. Wow. And what does he do with that glory? This is the great news. He doesn't just share that glory with the Father and then take that glory and honor the Father with it. You know what else he does? He takes that glory and he gives it to you. You have that glory. Take a look at 22 and 24. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. Where are you going to see that glory? In eternity. You will behold the glory of the Son of God because he will make you capable to behold that glory. But it's only if you honor the Son. And see, you can't stop Jesus Christ from glorifying you. The work has been done. And that's what he's alluding to here in these first five verses. So, your glorification is just a mere formality. And I close with the words of Romans 8, 38 through 39. What separates you from the love of God? Nothing. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, your eternity is secure. And there's nothing else to do but to do what he said. What are those things? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands. Love your husbands. Love your children. Teach the word. And do the things that Christians ought to do. Why? Because we have true unity. Where did we get that from? It came straight down from the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And you have just beheld the first five verses of some of the most remarkable literature, in my opinion, on what it means to have unity and to see the inner Trinitarian workings between the Father and the Son. We glorify the Son because the Father loves the Son. And oh, we love the Father because the Son glorifies the Father. Pray with me. Father, it is good to be back in the Gospel of John. And it is a true joy to be preaching through the Gospel of John. I'm thankful for John's mind. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit used him to write your words. Father, your words are truth. There is no other. There is no other God, Father. We have come to know and to recognize that the Father sent the Son in the world to die for sinners, Father. And I, like Paul, say that of whom I am the foremost. I admit my wrongdoings. I confess my sins, Father. I have the same problem as everybody else. I was dead. I was concerned for my own glory. I was prideful. I was all of these things. Father, I was rebellious, just like everybody in the congregation. But Father, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the Christian turns from his sin and loves you, ultimately because we have been born again. And Father, that's where our unity comes from. We're all born again believers. And I pray that we would experience that and love that and just live in the unity that we already possess. Thank you for our dear Christ. And he is our dear Christ. He is our brother. Oh, we love him so much. It's hard to express in words. It's just been a struggle this morning for me in prayer. I don't know what to say about him. That's probably because we've never met. But, oh, Father, one day we will meet. And that will be the day. I will really enjoy that, and the people here will really enjoy that because they love Christ so much. Father, oh, do not turn your face away from us. We know that you can't, because the Son has taken out the wrath of God so that we may live in the newness of life. Father, we are so glad you glorified your Son so that the Son could glorify the Father and pass that glory on to us. Father, we rest in the promises that you have made and that the Son has activated. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.